Turn to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that hopeth shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, that we just pray that you would use it this morning to guide us and lead us in this life, that you speak to every heart that's here, that you give each one of us understanding. And Lord, I pray that we not only be hearers, but also doers of your word. I pray above all that you receive all the honor and glory, and bless also all the Sunday school teachers this morning, not only here in our church, but throughout this world where your children are teaching and preaching. And bless also the next session where we have the preaching. We pray you bless my brother as he preaches. We pray, Lord, that you be glorified this morning. We pray for souls to get saved and Christians revived. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to be just reading a few verses at a time and then trying to expound on each one of them as I go along. And I'll probably go through 31 and go into chapter 32. But one of the things that I see in Isaiah, first of all, the last four chapters, he starts with woe. And you know, the word woe is all over in the scriptures. You find it many times in the Old Testament, but you also find it many times in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. And I have no problem when I see woe, like the angel said in Revelation chapter 12. He said, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. When I see things like that, it doesn't bother me because I won't be here. We'll be gone. But I also see what will happen after these woes throughout the scriptures. When God is telling you and warning you with a woe, that means there's some bad consequences down the line. And when you read and find out what actually took place, then you say, wow, that was really something. And of course, in Revelation, we read the whole book. We know what's going to happen. And truly, when the angel says, woe unto the inhabitants of the world, it really is a sign to beware. But here Isaiah, in the last four chapters, he started out with the word woe. And he goes on, and on one of them he says, woe to the crown of pride. Then he says, woe to the drunkards. Woe to the rebellious children that don't take counsel of me. And then here he says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. And I just want you to know that this is not for the world. This is for God's children. Woe to the crown of pride. You know, the only way any person can get saved is if they throw away that crown. They need to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, and He's the one that will lift you up. You need to get rid of pride. This is one of the things that God hates. Out of the seven things that He hates, that's number one. But also Christians, it seems like once they throw it away and they get saved, they like to put that crown back on and parade around like if there's something really special, that the reason that you know how to preach real well or know the scriptures is because of your own intelligence. But if there's anything that you have right now, any gift that you have, it's because God gave it to you. Amen. And we are to not have that crown of pride. And also for the rebellious children that don't take counsel of me. And so many people will not take counsel of the Lord. Usually in the mornings when I wake up with the radio. Instead of just an alarm, you know, I like the radio to come on. I have it on the news, on WOAI. And this morning, I had gone to bed at 3 in the morning, and then I set it up for 6:30. And I was listening on and off to this guy that I've heard many times before. I don't even know his name. But obviously, he's a preacher. He speaks about the Word of God. And on Sundays, he gives messages. And this morning, I was amazed that he wound up giving his doctrine on what he believes. And then he says, I've been teaching the Word of God for 64 years. I don't know his name, and I wouldn't want to give it anyway. But he went on to say that you need to do works to get saved. He went on to say that you can lose your salvation. And he was trying to back it up. Then he went on to say that you have to be baptized to be saved. And he was giving verses all over the place. And I kept thinking, how about the verse right before? How about the verse after that? Over and over, he was just perverting God's word. And there's so many people that they don't take counsel of what God says. They go down to Egypt. They'd rather go and get counsel from somebody else. And, of course, this guy is using the Word of God. But it's amazing how he missed everything. And that was one of the things that he said, I missed it. My wife was listening to. And then she says, did you hear what he said? And I said, what was that? He says that baptism is also required. You need to get baptized. And she says he was using the parable of the sower to preach that you needed to be baptized. And I said, how can he use that? And he says, where he says that the seed needed nourishment, so it needed water. So I said, how perverse can you get? You know, but that's what happens. They don't take counsel of the Lord. Nobody can teach them anything. They don't listen to nobody. And the Bible tells you that there is safety in the multitude of counselors. Amen. That's why it's important to talk to brothers. Ask them if you have a question. Maybe look into a good commentary that you might have. Like some of the old ones. I'm not talking about the new ones, but some of the old time preachers. And see if you're on the right track or if they give you something else that you hadn't thought about. It's very important that you teach truth. And to me, it's very important. But here he's saying, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Now, Egypt doesn't mean Isaiah was not meaning that you have to get on a horse or on a caravan and go to Egypt. But Egypt is the world. Egypt can be your next door neighbor. Egypt can be your co-worker. Egypt can be somebody in your house that's lost, your relatives. It's anyone, and woe to them that go to Egypt for help. And of course, he's not talking about the other things that happen in life, like when you get sick. You're not looking for somebody that's safe, that is a surgeon. You go for the best guy. Just like when your car gets broken, you go to, you know, anyone who's a good mechanic. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual things. When woe to them that go to Egypt for help, it's anyone. And of course, Jesus was questioned also in the book of Matthew, chapter 15. You remember, that's a verse that really stayed in my head in Matthew 15 when the scribes and the Pharisees had come to Jesus. And they began to have a discussion, and the discussion was what was it? it had to do with what defiles a man, and of course they were talking about the things that you eat, and the Lord began to talk to them in spiritual things. He says it's not what comes in your mouth, rather it's what goes out of your mouth. Because what you speak, that comes from the heart. That's what defiles the man. They were trying to say, well, they didn't wash their hands. They got dirty hands. And that's not the case. You know, sometimes my wife was doing some preparing some things for yesterday, and she dropped something on the ground, or I dropped it, and I picked it up, and I ate it. It's no big deal. You see, that's not what defiles. You know, to me, I just wipe it off, and it's gone. I'll eat it. And there was another one that I didn't, that I just put it back on the tray that was going to come over here. She says, "What did?" She says, "What did you do with that?" I said, "I put it back." She says, "That's gross." I said, "They ain't gonna know it." I said, "Try and find it." I wiped it off. But you see, it's not gonna defile nobody. Nobody called in and said, "Hey, I got a stomachache." No, it's not gonna defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And that's what the Lord is saying. But the end result, the Lord told them something that to me was extremely important. He says, "Leave them alone." He's talking about the religious leaders. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind follow the blind, they will both fall in the ditch. And of course, when I got saved, many times I wanted to talk to the leaders. I wanted to convert them. I wanted to show them what I had found in the scriptures. They already knew. They wanted to stay ignorant. And but this is exactly what Isaiah is also saying on verse 3. "They shall all fail together, he that helpeth and that is being helped." And it reminded me of what the Lord has said, "Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind follow the blind, they shall both fall in the ditch." Jesus was speaking of spiritual things, just like Isaiah is speaking of spiritual things. And so many times those that get it wrong is because they try to look at it from a physical point of view. That's why Isaiah was saying that the Egyptians, they're just men. Why go to men? They can't teach you anything. You need to go to God. And he said the horses, they're flesh. And not spirit. So Isaiah is talking of spiritual things, just like the Lord was talking about spiritual things. What defiles a person is what comes out of their mouth. But you know, when I got saved, you know, it also says that you don't go to them. But when I got saved, that is one of the things that I did. I didn't know any better. I didn't come from a church that taught me the scriptures. I didn't know who knew the scriptures. And of course, when we got saved, right away I began to ask questions, and I went to our leaders. I remember that I talked to a priest, and he says, "Go to this particular meeting. That's where they have the charismatics. And they know the Bible, they use the Bible," and I went there. The next thing I know, I'm asking their leader, I went to his house. I was troubled. The things that I had been taught and what I was finding in the scriptures. So I went to pay him a visit, me and my wife. I thought I was really going to be enlightened, that he was really going to answer. I wanted some answers. I wanted him to defend our religion, that we were on the right track, that I had not been lied to. And when I went and asked him, "How come we pray to the saints, we pray to Mary, and we pray to every saint there is, and the Bible tells me clearly that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. It tells me that he's the only intercessor." And I hit him with a whole bunch more, and he had no clue. He didn't know what to say. He says, "I'm going to have to talk to somebody higher up." So the next thing, we had a meeting at the church. Here comes the head guy of the charismatic movement, and I knew him already. I had seen him. This guy could really speak. He could preach. He would get the word of God, and he was going at it. And he came, and the other guy had told me, "Trini, this guy wants to talk to you." I said, "Great. He's going to answer my questions." When I went to that meeting, he never told me nothing. He didn't address me. He didn't tell me, "Look, I'd like to show you where you're wrong." Instead, he got in front of the whole class that was there. Must have been about 40 people. And he began to preach. And when it was all over, it was an outstanding sermon. But it was all about praying to Mary, that Mary could intercede, that you could come in through the back door. And it sounded so good, but it was all wrong. And you see, that's when I realized, you know what? Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. So you can't trust on men. You need to trust in God's Word. And if somebody's going to preach or teach, make him to back it up with the Word. Amen. And that's what I had to do. I realized real quickly, you can't go to Egypt for help. I had gone to Egypt and I had been deceived. But no more. Look now on verse 5. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them. Let me see, am I on the right track? Nope. All right, I was on another chapter. 31:5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Of course, the first thing that comes to my mind is when Jesus is saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but then I said, do chickens fly? And of course I said, well, yeah, I remember. I was telling my wife, I said, I've seen them fly. When we were trying to kill them, they'd run so fast that they would take off and fly. You know, they're fleeing for their life. They had already seen us, how once we catch them, we just wring their necks, and they said, man, I ain't giving you my neck. So they were flying, not that they coast through the air, but they do fly and cover a lot of ground. But the thing is that God's not making a mistake. He's talking about as birds flying. When you look up the word eagle, and I knew I had seen it many times, and sure enough, that's what he's talking about. Of course, angels also fly. But as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. And I saw a lot of verses on eagles. And I liked Deuteronomy 32:11. Let me just read it to you. We're going to be going to a lot of other verses in a little while. But Deuteronomy 32:11, he says, as an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord all alone did lead him. And so this is when Isaiah is speaking these things, he's speaking and backing up everything that God has already said or will do, because you confirm everything with the Word. The Bible says that there's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, and that's how you interpret God's Word. God interprets it Himself. Peter says that the Scriptures are not of anyone's private interpretation. And as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. It reminded me also of another eagle that I saw in Revelation 12:14. He says, and to the woman, that's going to be Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished. She's going to be given the two wings of a great eagle. So the Lord will protect Israel. And throughout the Scripture, we see that He's always protecting His children. Nobody is going to beat Jerusalem. I was just thinking about how last week when they had the Super Bowl, so many people were hoping, just for the sake of history, that the Patriots would win simply so that they could be the only team that had gone 19-0. Never lose a game. Nobody had ever done it, and of course they didn't do it. And that's how it is with men. You know, it don't matter how good you are, somebody's always going to be better. But one thing you can count on is it's God that defends Israel. And they will never lose. Not as long unless the Lord allows them, and He did, and I'll explain that later, when He allows them because for punishment sakes. But it's just like a righteous man falleth seven times. He rises up, Israel rises up every time, because the Lord protects. And throughout the Scriptures, you see where He has protected them. Even at the time of Pharaoh, the times of when they were in bondage. If anybody had ever had Israel in the corners, where they had him down and kicking him, and there was no way of escape, the Lord still delivered them. They get to the Red Sea, and again you see they're in a corner. How can they escape? They were all started to cry, and the Lord had a great deliverance. And over, God always delivers His people. All the way to the end, even to the tribulation where He's talking about in Revelation 12, where the woman runneth to the wilderness. Jesus had made comments about that in Matthew 24. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see that abomination that leaveth desolate, the one that Daniel spoke about, He says, you don't have time to go into the house. It's time to run. It's time to take off. It's time to flee the scene. You don't have time to go back and get a coat. It's time to take off. God is coming to deliver them. Israel will never lose. They're the ones that you can say for a fact, you can put all your marbles on that Israel will never be defeated. They get knocked down, but they keep getting up. The teams, anybody else in this world, this is just the power of man. Their arm is still flesh. And they will be defeated, but not the Lord. He always defends Israel, and they will make it. But this He's talking about as flying birds, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. And also on the latter part of verse 5, He says, and passing over, He will preserve it. And passing over, He will preserve it. You know what came to my mind when I read, and passing over? It reminded me of the Passover. Reminded me of the time that they were delivered from Pharaoh. When they were in Egypt. When they were already in a corner. It seemed like that Pharaoh would not turn loose. He had a strong hold on them. They were without arms. They could not defend themselves. And that's how God always allows them, for them to be overpowered, where they don't stand a chance. And then God always comes through with a miracle. The death angel did come through. And the Bible does say that on chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 12, He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn. He was going to pass through, just like He's going to pass through here. What's going to happen to Israel here, to Judah, to be more exact, they were going to be attacked. And the only reason that God did not allow Sennacherib to come in and take him over at this particular time, later on He will allow Nebuchadnezzar, but at this time He didn't allow it, and that's because they repented of their sin. They came to the Lord, to the house of God, in sackcloth and ashes, and they repented. But God will pass over, and when He passes over, that means that nobody can knock out Israel. They're under the protection of God, and at this time, of course, the passing over will be the angel coming over, the death angel, and he will destroy the enemy. Just like God did in the book of Exodus chapter 12, where the destroying angel came through and destroyed all the firstborn. And this is what broke the camel's back. This is what caused Pharaoh to say, okay, I give up. Go ahead and go. But let me read to you verse 7 and 8. 31, verse 7 and 8. For in that day every man shall cast away his idol of silver and his idols of gold which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young man shall be discomfited. First of all, in that day every man shall cast away his idols. You know what he's saying here is that God's not going to do anything for Israel or Judah until they repent of their sins. They're going to have to get rid of their sin. Many times Christians think that, or not Christians, but the world thinks that they can just ask the Lord to save them, and they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to repent of their ways. They think that God will just love them where they're at. But the Bible tells you very plainly that you need to repent. And that's what the Lord says throughout the Scriptures. And this is what Isaiah is also telling them. The day that they throw away their silver, the day that they throw away their gold and all their idols and the things which had caused them to forsake the Lord and to seek other gods, that's the day that God will save them. And that's one of the things that you will see when Nebuchadnezzar came. God always gave the warning. He always told them to repent. And throughout the Scripture, He does the same. And He's always ready to repent. His hand is always stretched out. The reason people go through the troubles they go through is because they don't repent. They don't ask the Lord to save them. And on verse 8, He says, "Then shall the Assyrian fall." Then, very important word, not until you throw away all your pride, you throw away your sin, you throw away the things that you're depending on. And repentance is extremely necessary. It can be repentance for revival, repentance for salvation, or repentance for anything in your life. Yeah, you want victory in things you need to forsake. It's extremely important. And of course, in this case, what happened here, Hezekiah and Isaiah, and it tells you that in the other chapters, the elders of the priest, and they all went to the house of God. They all put on sackcloth, and they cried unto the Lord. And Hezekiah makes a tremendous prayer, and he reminds the Lord that to have mercy on them. And sure enough, that's when they were delivered, but not until they did it. And that is the one ingredient that's missing later on. When Nebuchadnezzar came, they were still being told to repent, to turn, to come to God. And you'll find that in Jeremiah. But I'll get to that later. But deliverance came not because they were so much God's people, but because they turned. And that's what a lesson for us also. Just because you have been saved and you're a child of God, your name is written in heaven, you're going to heaven, but you're having so many things come in your life, examine yourself to see what you're doing wrong. And then, of course, the next thing you need to do, you need to repent. That's what Jeremiah kept telling them, that they needed to repent. And you'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13 and 15, where he says, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity." And throughout the Scripture, this is something that you find all over in the Bible. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Confess your sin. Forsake your sin. God is always the same. He was like that in the Old Testament. He's the same in the New Testament. But now, I'd like for you to go to the book of Psalms, chapter 32, and I'll show you one. Psalm 32, verse 1, or verse 51, rather. Okay, I'm sorry, it's going to be 32, verse 5. It looked like a 1, it was an I. I'm getting old. 32, verse 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. You see, the psalmist is saying that he had to acknowledge. He had to confess it. Now, what he starts out in the beginning of chapter 32, he says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And the Apostle Paul used this in Romans chapter 4 also. And this is a tremendous blessing. It is salvation by grace. It is salvation through by grace through faith. But it also means that you have to repent. And that's exactly what he's talking about. That he had to acknowledge. He had to confess it. And this is a principle that you find throughout the Bible. God is always looking for this acknowledgement. He's not looking for you to do any kind of a work. He only wants you to acknowledge you're a sinner. And that's what happened to me. And I'm sure it happened to you the day that you got saved. You had to humble yourself. You had to acknowledge that you were a sinner before God and confess your sins. And of course, when you asked Him to save you, He was ready to save you. And for those that don't get saved, it's because they will not confess their sin. They don't want to forsake their sin. They want to continue living in the pig pen. And God tells you very plainly, just like the psalmist is saying here, you want your sin, your iniquity to be forgiven, your sins to be covered, then you need to acknowledge your sins. Now go to the book of Job, chapter 33. Job 33. Job 33, verse 27. He says, He looketh upon man, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profit me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. This is supposedly the oldest book in the Bible. Some people say that it's older even than the writings of Moses. But nevertheless, it's an old book. Which one came first, you know, maybe we'll never know. But the thing is, he tells you from the beginning and all the way to the end. God is looking for repentance. He says, if he looketh upon men, and if any say. You know, any to me means you. It means me. It means him, us, everyone, whosoever. In other words, no one is exempt. If any man say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. Talking about going to hell. Talking about salvation. This is something that anyone can do. I remember when I first got saved, I wound up at a church that I thought was a real good church, and later on I found out that they didn't preach repentance, they didn't believe in repentance, but it went right over me, because he would always say, believe, 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 and it sounded real good, it was scriptural, but then when I realized that that they didn't believe in repentance. And then I realized what they teach. They teach that repentance is a work. But repentance is not a work. Repentance is just the brokenness of the heart. That's not something that you can work on the outside. That is something that comes when you repent of your sins. Your heart is broken. It's talking about the contrition of the heart. The contrite heart and the broken heart, God will not despise. He will save you if you will just come to Him in that fashion. Not in a proud heart. Not like the Pharisee who went and prayed. And he prayed and all he did was just brag about all the things he had done. That's not who God saved. He saved somebody like that, the other guy that was praying, the publican, who would just smote his chest and would say and would not even look up. And all he would say was, Lord, forgive me a sinner. And that's who God saves. You don't have to give any specific sermon or any special words that you have to say. But over and over, the Bible does tell you, if any man will say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, God will save you. He will deliver you from going to hell. Now, go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is not only in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. You find it in verse 30. Acts 17:30. Paul had been preaching. He was coming down real hard on the idolaters. And he says on verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You see, it's not only the old, but also the new. God doesn't change. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's for me. It's for you. It's for everyone, for everywhere. And it's repentance. You find it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and also all the stories in the New Testament. As you go through them and those where people are getting saved, you will always notice a repentant heart. You find it on the thief on the cross that we use here so many times, because you can see that he had a repentant heart. He admonished his partner in crime. He had been already condemned to death. Yet he said, "Hey, we're just receiving what we deserve." But then he goes on and turns to the Lord and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he had to say. He didn't have to acknowledge and say, "Okay, I did this, I did that, and I did this, and can you please bring me the family that I offended or the ones that I wronged." He didn't say that, because the sin was not against somebody else. The sin is against God. And that's what the Lord is looking for. And that's why the Lord told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You find that also with the prodigal son. The prodigal son, you will see that he did just like what most of us always do. We go into the world, we're going to do our own things, but salvation came when he repented. Salvation came when he started going back home, when he took the steps. God didn't go and grab him right there where he was at the pig pen. He had to take off. He had to go to God. Just like the Lord tells you, "Draw nigh unto me and I will draw nigh unto you." And that's exactly what he did. The Father was waiting for him with open arms, ready to receive him. The publican, which I already told you, the same thing. You can see the broken heart. You can see it in Zacchaeus. He says, "I will give back all that I've taken and four times more." So you see it over and over. And of course, you see also those who did not repent, those who did not acknowledge their sin. You see them in the scriptures. They didn't get saved. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, "I've done all these things." And when God began to point the finger at his wallet, excuse me, when the Lord began to show him that all his riches, that's what he was trusting on, when he told them, "Sell everything you got and then follow me," it hit him right in his heart, right in that wallet. That's where his God was. And that's where it is for so many people. They won't turn to the Lord because of some sin that they are hanging on to. He went away and the Lord just left him, but didn't go get him. In other words, you need to come to Jesus on your own. People say, "Well, you can't. You're dead in sins and trespasses." If God says you can, then obviously you can. Amen. And you see also the other thief. He was also on the cross. He didn't get saved. He just kept mocking. He just kept believing in himself. And he said, "Yeah, if you're God, why don't you get off and then get me off?" But it's not going to work that way. You see, all those that that came to Jesus throughout the scriptures, the Pharisee, he was just so proud of himself, of all the things that he gave. And no doubt in my mind, he was a very good man. He was giving out his testimony, "I do this and I do that." But that's not salvation. It's not in your goodness. It's not what you do. It's who you know. It's who you believe in, who you're trusting in. It's only Jesus. That's why the Lord said remission, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. It's so important. That was one of the other things that the church that I used to go to, they didn't believe in repentance. They didn't believe in lordship. And, of course, I couldn't stay in a church that didn't believe on the basic fundamental things of Christianity. Because throughout the Bible, you read in the Old Testament, and I didn't know that much, but I had read and I understood that in the Old Testament, God, every time Israel would repent while they were in the wilderness, God always was ready to bless them and to forgive them. And as long as they were in their own rebellious heart, their own stubbornness, their own stiff-neckedness, then God would just keep on, and many times the punishment was very severe. But I saw also that God was a loving God, and His intention was not to hurt His people, just to bring them closer to Him. Just like a hen would gather her chickens. He says, and you would not. So many people will not. Now go back again to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. Let me read verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. You know, it's amazing. God is telling him through Isaiah, he's not going to be a mighty man, so don't be dependent on an army. Don't be dependent on your sword. Don't be dependent on training some guys to be Navy SEALs or Green Berets. That's not what's going to save you. It's not an atomic bomb or some weapon that God's going to give them to defend themselves. It's going to be a man that is not mean. He's going to be not a mighty man, but a sword. He shall devour him. He's telling them about an angel. An angel will come, and overnight, he's going to slay 185,000 soldiers. And many times, you know, it's hard for us to comprehend, what does 185,000 mean? How many, you know, people are this involved? We know it's a whole bunch. But you know, the Civil War, they had so many casualties at many of the battles. But the one that had the most was Gettysburg. 50,000 soldiers were killed from both sides, the total together. More from the south than from the north. Nevertheless, they counted about 50,000 casualties. It took 3 days to do that much killing. There were many battle fronts during the Battle of Gettysburg. And, of course, there were also many other battles where there were 20,000 and 15,000 and 10,000. But that was the most, and it was so tremendous, so many people. Well, when you add 185,000, that's three times Gettysburg and 15,000 plus on top of that. This is a tremendous amount. This is one battlefield alone. Not many fronts, just one. You know, you see the Super Bowl, and I don't know how many people could sit there. I know that in the past they've done it in California at the Rose Bowl. The Rose Bowl seats 100,000 people. And when you see it with that big blimp, and you see down and you see, man, that's a big multitude. That's like two times that amount. That's how many the angel killed. 185,000, the Bible says, they woke up dead. In other words, they were already in hell. When they woke up in hell. But the thing is that God does tremendous miracles, and that's why nobody can whip Israel. If anybody can really stay with a clean record of never losing a battle, it's going to be Israel. Many times they will go through much trouble, but they'll never lose. And it doesn't really matter who goes against them. You can gather all the big countries of this world, all the superpowers. You can put Russia and China. You can put all the Arab countries. You can even use America and all go against Israel. I tell you what, I'd rather go to Jerusalem and watch the fight from over there, because they're not going to lose. They might get knocked down, but God is the one that does the battle. It's just like the great eagle, the eagle of two wings that will take him out in Revelation 12. I read a long time ago, I was reading somebody that had a commentary, and he was saying that God will provide a couple of B-47s or whatever, 747s rather, and they were the ones that were going to fly Israel. God doesn't need man's help. You know, when God, you look at the what God did over overwhelming odds, when he opened up the sea, this is all supernatural. What God does for Israel is supernatural because he's in charge. He's like that eagle that will gather them. Nobody can hurt them if God says, you ain't going to hurt them. And then, of course, here, another supernatural act. An angel came down, and he wind up taking vengeance. Well, look at chapter 32. I'll just go on 1 and 2. 32, verse 1 and 2. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princesses shall rule in judgment. As a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadows of a great rock in a weary land. And you know, the first verse, you could very easily apply it to Hezekiah. He was a righteous king. He had princesses. He judged, he ruled in judgment. But if it applies to him, it applies even much more to our Lord Jesus. He is the great king. He will rule in righteousness. And of course, on verse 2, I don't know how anybody could miss it, but he says in it, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. How could this be a normal individual? If you can hide from the wind, if this man you can hide from the tempest, if this man would be as rivers of water, if this man can also be that great rock that shadows over us, how can anybody interpret and say, oh, he's just a great man? This has to be God. Isaiah had already told that a virgin shall conceive and a child will be born. He told them in Isaiah 9 that this child would be given, and this child would be the everlasting father, the Prince of Peace. They should have known this was none other than God himself, the Messiah, that he would come. He is that great rock. Over and over, the Bible tells you, especially in the Psalms, 14 times it tells you that that great rock was God. And in case anybody would mistake it, the Apostle Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock was Christ. When he told Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he wasn't talking about Peter. The rock had always been God. All in the Old Testament, all in the New Testament. How can somebody misinterpret that? I will build my church on this rock. It was Jesus, the foundation of our faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And that will be all for today. Praise the Lord Jesus.